What does tolerance mean? Seems like a simple question, or at least one that should be simple. And yet, the more you start thinking about it and trying to define tolerance, the more you realize maybe it's not as simple as you first thought. See, I think tolerance is one of those words that is being changed. Its definition has changed over the last several years and is still in the process of changing. And that happens to language all the time. That's nothing to be alarmed about or concerned about. Language is always evolving. What's the problem is if you think you know what a word means, but it's been changing and you haven't been keeping up with it, and you don't know what it kind of means in a new day, a new context. And I think tolerance is one of those words that's been changing. You see, I think tolerance used to mean that we accepted differing views than ours. That's what it was to be tolerant of them. Differing views, contradictory views. We were glad for them to be a part of this big conversation our culture was having. But now I think tolerance is becoming to mean that I agree that all views are equally true, or at least as true as mine is. So it's like if you said about a person, if you said she's tolerant, are you saying that she accepts differing views, contradictory views, views that she doesn't agree with, but she thinks they should all kind of have a right to exist in this big conversation? Or when you say she's tolerant, do you mean that she accepts all views as equally true, equally valid? If you say Christians are tolerant of other religions, are you saying that, as a Christian, I believe that other religions should have a right to exist and people are free to believe them and they should all be a part of this conversation? Or are you saying, when you say a Christian is tolerant, are you saying that a Christian believes that all religions are equally true and valid? See, I think the definition of tolerance is beginning to change, and I don't think we can figure it all out in one sermon. I don't think we can figure it all out, in fact, in a series of sermons. But I think it's something that we need to wrestle with. Because there are other questions that immediately start coming to your mind, like, is tolerance always good? Should Christians always be tolerant? Is Jesus tolerant? We're going to discuss this issue by looking at a letter that Jesus sent to a church in a city called Thyatira. And it's part of a sermon series that we have been in the last several weeks. And maybe this is a good time to welcome people who are new. Maybe you're new to The Crossing this morning because you're visiting Columbia because you've had a student graduate from the university. My wife and I were there with you in the graduation ceremonies this past weekend. We now have four kids, and our second one has made it through school, and she walked across the stage, and I hope you had as good a time as watching that as we did. You know, we watched her go across stage, get her diploma, and now we hope she's off to financial independence, right? Keep your fingers crossed. I'm sure you're with me in that, yeah, if you were so fortunate. And so we're glad that you're here visiting, and maybe others are here in Columbia, and this is your first time at The Crossing. So let me tell you, like I said, middle of a seven-week sermon series in which we're looking at letters that Jesus sent to first century churches. Now, they were sent to those churches, but they are for Christians of all ages and all times. So they are written to them, but for us. And this letter to the Thyatirans, it's the longest of the seven letters. In these letters, Jesus kind of follows the pattern most of the time. And the pattern is that he kind of commends them for certain things they're doing well, but then he offers some criticisms or challenges for things that kind of are seriously wrong in their church. And that's the pattern that he follows here in this letter to Thyatira. We'll pick it up in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." Wouldn't that be a great comment if Jesus made that about you or your family or our church? Wouldn't it be fantastic if Jesus looked at them, looked at us like he looks at them and says, "Look, guys, you're growing in your faith. You're growing in your love. You're growing in your service." I mean, this faith and love that you proclaim in Christ, it's a real thing. It's changing your life, changing your values and your priorities. And this service that you're involved in, it's not kind of the flash in the pan, here today, gone tomorrow, but you've really persevered and stuck with it through trials and difficulties and hardships. And you haven't plateaued. I mean, you are doing more now than you did at first. It is up and to the right, you know? Your life is headed in the right direction. And if the letter had stopped right there, I mean, that'd be a home run, yeah? But it doesn't stop. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. Now just stop for one moment and think about it. Before we even see what he has against them, he's just commended this church for faith, love, service, perseverance, but now he says to the same group of people, nevertheless, I have this against you. And what he's saying in that transition is that no church is perfect. That no church has got it all together. That even a church that was growing in faith and love and perseverance and service still has some significant things they need to work on. And that's not just true of churches, but that's true of you and I. That if Jesus sat here with us, he might say us as a group or us to us as an individual, guys, there are things that are going well, but there are things you need to pay attention to that aren't going so well. And what he does at that moment is tells us to take every church and every pastor and every leader and every Christian off the pedestal. Because no church is perfect. Every church has struggles. No Christian's perfect. Every Christian has struggles. So let's look at this struggle here in Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, I know you saw that word tolerate. We talked about that earlier. What's it mean here? Is it good or is it bad? Well, before we can get there, let's unpack this a little bit. Jezebel is a woman, refers to a woman who lived and died long before the book of Revelation was ever written. Jezebel was the wife of one of Israel's kings, one of Israel's worst kings, a guy named King Ahab. And Jezebel had a lot of influence and power, and she used that influence to lead God's people, Israel, away from God and into sexual immorality and idolatry, which of course are the very things that the people in Thyatira are struggling with. And so people listened to Jezebel, they paid attention to her, and they moved further and further away from God. Now Jezebel is a nickname. It's like if you called someone a Benedict Arnold, they're a traitor. To call someone a Jezebel means that that person is following in the footsteps of this woman who lived a long time ago. We don't know if there was a particular person that Jesus is referring to, that he's calling Jezebel, or if it's a faction, a group within the church. But what we do know is that they were leading people into the sins of sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, Thyatira is a city that is made up of trade guilds. And if you think of a trade guild as a modern day kind of small union, you'll be on the right track. And there were all kinds of different trade guilds for all the different professions. And in order to have a job in one of the professions, you had to be a member of this guild. Well, these guilds, they would have these feasts, big feasts, and they would celebrate and worship the local gods and goddesses. And they would, in fact, offer food that had been sacrificed to those gods and goddesses, and they'd eat it. And at these feasts, there would almost always be sexual immorality that was encouraged and even expected. So to have a job, you had to be a part of a trade guild. To be a part of the trade guild, you had to be involved in these feasts with all their idolatry and immorality. So let's say you live in Thyatira in the first century, and you hear about Jesus, and you hear about his life and his death and his resurrection and his coming kingdom, and you say, I'm gonna be a Jesus follower. I put my hope and faith in him. I'm gonna follow after him. Now, what do you do with these feasts? Because you see the predicament you're in. You're saying, I'm gonna follow Jesus and he's my Lord and he's my allegiance, but you gotta have a job. And to have a job, you gotta be in the guild. And to be in the guild, you gotta go to the feast and be involved in the immorality and the idolatry that's pulling you away from Jesus. So what are you going to do? Are you gonna be faithful to Jesus? Or are you gonna commit social and economic suicide? Are you gonna be faithful to Jesus? Or are you going to provide for your family? I mean, that's a brutal choice. And in that environment, along comes Jezebel and says, you don't have to choose. In that environment, along comes Jezebel and says, I got good news. You don't have to choose between faithfulness to Jesus and doing what you want. Faithfulness to Jesus with doing what's easy. Faithfulness to Jesus and doing what everyone else is doing. You don't have to choose. Because it turns out, Jezebel tells you, those really aren't sins, sexual immorality and idolatry. Or at least they're not big deals. And so it turns out, Jezebel will tell you, that it's far easier to being a Christian because Jezebel, false teachers, become popular because they make their teaching more palatable to the culture, more agreeable. And so they're trying to make it easier to be a Christian. By saying you can do what you want and you can do what the culture wants and be a follower of Christ. You don't have to be countercultural. You don't have to swim upstream. These sins aren't a big deal, and they might not even be sins at all. And then Jezebel tells you this. She just loves people. She just wants to make it easier for people to be a Christian. I mean, we're all for love, right? Who can really be against love? But I think what we're seeing in this letter to Thyatira is that Jesus is saying that he's intolerant of sin. So how are we going to fit all this together? See, we believe, and rightly so, because the Bible teaches it, that God is love. And yet I'm not sure that we've thought hard enough about it. What does it exactly mean that God is love? I mean, if God is love, does that mean he's for everything I'm for? If God is love, does that mean he affirms in me everything I say, think, or do? If God is love, does that mean that he wants me to fulfill every desire that I have? See, it can be sometimes really difficult to understand what it means that God is love. Because is God loving if he doesn't affirm me for every choice I make? Or maybe it's not so difficult. Maybe it's not so difficult to figure it out because we could think that any halfway decent parent knows that you do not affirm everything your child wants. You do not get behind. You're not for everything your child is for. That you're not out there eager to fulfill every desire your child has ever had. Is that because you don't love your child? Well, of course not. It's because you do love your child that you say no. It's because you do love your child that you offer correction. Because no loving parent gives their child everything that they want. Jane Hamilton, Iowa mom. And on this Mother's Day, she is a little bit of a hero. Because here, I think it says it all. She's a mom of a teenager, lives in Iowa. Here is the ad she put in the local newspaper. Olds 1999 intrigue. Totally uncool parents who obviously don't love teenage son selling his car. Only driven for 3 weeks before Snoopy mom, who needs to get a life, found booze under the front seat. $3,700 her best offer. Call the meanest mom on the planet. See, it's catch this. It's never loving to allow and enable someone to destroy and damage their life. That's never the loving thing to do. Now, as a parent, it's hard because you're trying to navigate and trying to figure it out with your kid, and it's difficult. You don't have all the answers that you'd like. But that's not the case with God. God is our all-perfect, all-knowing, all-loving Father. We are his children. He knows everything about us. He knows what's always best for us. And so because God loves us, he does not tolerate sin in our life. If you think it's loving to tolerate sin, that's the kind of love that Jesus is not familiar with. Because it's clear from this passage in Revelation 2 that Jesus does not tolerate idolatry and sexual immorality. They may not be a big deal to Jezebel. They may not be a big deal to you, but they're a big deal to Jesus. Verse 21. I have given her, that's referring to Jezebel, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, those who follow in her footsteps is what it's referring to, her spiritual children. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So just follow the logic here. No one is more loving than Jesus, right? I mean, you're not more loving than Jesus. And yet Jesus is intolerant of sin. So when we tolerate sin, Jesus does not call it loving. When we tolerate sin, Jesus calls it disobedience. Jesus calls it unfaithfulness. See, he calls them out for two specific sins. I don't think it's all the sins this church struggled with, but these were two that this particular church in Thyatira really had a problem with. They were tolerating. One was idolatry. Idolatry is making anything more important to you than Jesus. Anything in our life that we worship or give value to or build our identity on other than Jesus is idolatry. Tim Keller says that we are always tempted to make good things into ultimate things. And when we make good things into ultimate things, we idolize them and we worship them instead of Jesus. So we're tempted to make our career, a very good thing that God has given us, into an ultimate thing, and it becomes an idol. Or our education into an idol. Or our family, a good thing, something God is all for. But when we make it ultimate and give it priority over Jesus, when we build our identity on our family instead of Jesus, that is idolatry. We make kids' sports into idols. So idolatry is not a first century problem, it's a human problem, a sinful human problem. And then there's sexual immorality. And this one's easier because God has made it very clear that he has designed all sexual intimacy only in the to be used only in the context of marriage. Now, I think Jesus could have listed a lot of other sins in Thyatira, but these are two that he called out because they were sins, idolatry and immorality, that this church struggled with. And then he gives them a choice. And he says to them, repent. Repent. Or be on the wrong side of Jesus and face the consequences of your sin. But what Jesus wants them to do is repent. He wants them to turn from their sin, to wake up, to see how it's damaging, destroying their life, and to turn to Jesus and to run to him for forgiveness and to hold on to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your help. Please forgive me. Make me into the man or the woman that you want me to be. Jesus, I can't do it on my own, but I need your help. But boy, I want to change. I want to run from this sin that destroys and run to your arms because that's where life is found. But I want to step back for just a second. I want to step back from the specifics of this church and our church, and I want to ask just a bigger question. For a few moments, I want to wrestle with the idea of, is it good to be tolerant? Should Christians be tolerant? And when you think about that question, you've got to kind of break it down. Because it can mean different things. Like, for example, legal tolerance. Should Christians call for the legal tolerance of all religions, all beliefs, all perspectives, spiritualities? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. That as Christians, we don't want certain religious beliefs outlawed. We want all religious beliefs to be legal. And if people want to believe them, they have the complete freedom to put their faith in whatever they would like or to have no faith at all. Of course we're for religious tolerance because we do not think that a person becomes a Christian by the force of law, but by the change of heart. So if someone says, are Christians tolerant of other religions? You say, absolutely, we think that they should all be given access to the big conversation the culture's having. Let Christianity in there, and we believe that the truth will always ultimately win out. We are not afraid of other beliefs, nor do we want to make any of them illegal. But what about social tolerance? Say there's a family member, a friend, a coworker who believes something you don't, who has a different faith, or who lives in a way that you don't approve of. Should you be tolerant of that person? Absolutely. More than tolerant, in fact, you should love them because Jesus tells us to love our neighbor. He doesn't say, agree with your neighbor. Your neighbor doesn't agree with you. But that doesn't mean that you can't have real meaningful friendships. It doesn't mean that you can't love and learn from them and encourage them. Now, every human being is made in the image of God, and that means that every human being has an inherent dignity and deserves our respect. Now, what if we took that tolerance, that social neighbor tolerance, and brought it into the church? Should we tolerate other Christians in our church who don't always believe everything we do or like everything we do? They like this kind of music and I like this kind. They sent their kid to public school. I sent mine to private school. This person sent it to Christian school. This person homeschools. Are we good with that? Yeah, we're good with that. We think even people who prefer bagels over donuts should be allowed here. And on secondary doctrinal issues, you know, like let's say baptism. What's the mode of baptism? Are you going to dunk? Are you going to immerse? Are you going to pour or sprinkle water? Are you going to dry clean them? What are you going to do? We don't care, right? I mean, it's that we have got to learn how to live with different preferences, different ways of seeing the world. If we can't do that, if we have to have our preferences always win the day, it's going to be a very small church that we are a part of. What about partnering with other churches? Can we be tolerant of other churches? I mean, a couple weeks ago, we joined in For Columbia, and we joined 54, I think, other churches in the community, loving and serving our city in the name of Christ. And we work with churches that differ with us on all kinds of issues. Is that okay? Yeah, because in the big core fundamental issues, who is God, who is Jesus, what does the Bible teach, how does a person become a Christian, we're all on the same page. We're all part of the same team. It's not team crossing, it's team Jesus. So yeah, we're good with that. But now it's gonna get a little harder. Should we tolerate false teachers in our church? We're not talking about the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans right now. We're talking about false teachers who teach us something untrue about who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus did on the cross, what the Bible is, and how we ought to live out a godly life. Should we tolerate false teachers who lead us away from Jesus? Well, let's go back to what Jesus said in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality in the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Okay, first, can we just notice that this is something that's coming up within the church? In other words, this is not talking about people who don't consider themselves Christians, who don't identify as Jesus followers. This is not talking, having anything to do about them. This is talking about people who are inside the church. And then notice that she claims the authority as a teacher, as a prophet, and then uses that platform to mislead people away from Jesus. Do we tolerate that here? Well, Jesus didn't. Jesus was intolerant toward false teaching that led people away from him. And so because Jesus was intolerant of it, so must we. We don't want to make the belief illegal. We're just saying not here, because we believe what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. We believe the Bible from the beginning to the end. We love Jesus, and we have deep convictions. And some of those convictions are that we love our neighbor, and we love our enemy, and we love our brothers and sisters. But most of all, we love Jesus, and we want to be faithful to him. So we don't tolerate anything that leads people away from Jesus. So that brings us back to the local situation in Thyatira, and even more difficultly, our own situation here. See, should we tolerate sin, the sins of idolatry, the sins of immorality, or any sin? That was the problem with Thyatira. They were saying that it was okay that Christians could be faithful to Christ and live, catch this, comfortably in sin. No worries, no big deal. Now, right at this moment, it is easy to begin to think of other people. Right at this moment, when we think of people who are tolerating sin in their life or churches that are tolerating sin in their midst, it is easy to begin to think of other people and other churches. But would you do me the kindness of only thinking of your own heart and your own life before God? See, what Jesus did is he gives us time to repent. That's what he wanted from Jezebel. He didn't want Jezebel and all the followers to experience his judgment. He wanted them to experience his grace. But he says, I've given you time to repent. And Jesus gives us time to repent of tolerating sin and opening our eyes to it and seeing it and running to him. He gives us time to repent. But we've misinterpreted his patience. We've misinterpreted his giving us time to repent and thought that it meant he didn't care about our sin. See, you get it? He understands the process. So he says, look, you've got time to repent, but now you've had your time and you haven't repented. So now comes judgment. But he wants the repentance to happen. But during that time that he calls the time of giving them time to repent, we go, oh, he doesn't care because he hadn't done anything. If Jesus were to show up here this morning, if he were to send a letter and you were to get it in your mailbox tomorrow, what sins in your life would he be having his finger on? What sins, here's what I mean. What sins in your life do you know better, but you've tolerated? What sins in your life that you've become comfortable with? Or catch this, what sins in your life have you made peace with? You no longer confess a sin. You no longer run to Jesus about a sin. You've just accepted it and you're good with it and you're hoping because you've listened to Jezebel that everything's going to be okay. In 1976, an airplane that was owned by Air France took off from Jerusalem and was headed to Paris. But it had a scheduled layover and stop in Uganda. And when it landed in Uganda, that Israeli Air France plane was hijacked. It was hijacked by the Popular Front of the Liberation of Palestine. There were 248 hostages taken, but the hijackers soon got it down to just 106. They let most of the hostages go because they just wanted the 106 that were Israeli citizens. That's who they were after. That morning in Jerusalem, a 20-year-old man named Jean-Jacques Memoni, he got on that plane. He was a dual citizen of France and Israel, and he was headed from Jerusalem to Paris. Now, back then, hostage taking was even more common than it is now, and the Israeli Defense Force was prepared for something like this to happen. And so as soon as those hostages were taken, the Israeli Defense Force was on the move. They were soon in Uganda. They were soon at that airport. They were soon advancing on the place, unknown to the hijackers, advancing on the place they were holding the hostages. They had moved them off the plane and into the airport terminal. And right before they bust down those doors in order to go in and rescue those 106 Israeli citizens, on two bullhorns, they said in English and in Hebrew, stay down, we're Israeli soldiers. Then they bust in and shot everybody standing. Of the 106 Israelis, only one was standing and only one was shot dead, Jean-Jacques Mimoni. He understood both English and Hebrew. He just didn't obey what he knew to be true. He understood English and Hebrew. He heard the warning. He just didn't obey it. And when he didn't obey it and get down like everybody else did, he suffered the consequences and it cost him his life. Idolatry and sexual immorality are not just a problem in Thyatira. They are a problem wherever sinful human beings have found themselves. And we today live in a culture much like theirs, a culture that tempts us away from full devotion to Jesus. And so Jesus is on a bullhorn, and he's saying, don't tolerate sin in your life, because it will damage and destroy. And we hear it, and we understand it, but will we obey it? We hear Jesus, we understand Jesus, but will we obey Jesus? What sin is God putting his finger on in your life that you've been tolerating, that you made peace with? I could list a bunch of sins up here and say, is this one yours, this one yours, this one? I don't think we need to, because I think you already know what it is. And if you are clueless and you have no idea what God would say to you, what sin you've been tolerating, I think with you, we'll start with the sin of self-deception. Because the rest of us all are feeling the conviction of God. I know I am. When you want to think about tolerance and how God sees the toleration of sin, just look at the cross. Look at the cross. Take a fresh look at what happened at the cross, where Jesus, the Son of God, a man without sin, was whipped, beaten, flogged, and crucified to bear the punishment for sinners. So that all those who turn from their sin, who repent, turn from their sin and cast their hope and their mercy on Jesus, find forgiveness and life. Is the cross a picture of a God who tolerates sin? No, it's a picture of a God who judges sin and then steps into our place to receive the judgment that we deserved. If God tolerated sin, the cross wouldn't make any sense at all. See, on the cross, a holy God punishes sinners, the sin of sinners, so that they might have life in him. That is the love of God. The love of God is not a tolerant love towards sin. No, the love of God is something far richer. It is a redemptive love. So the music team comes back. Would you bow your head and pray with me? I just want to give you a few moments to bring the sin that God has made you aware of, the sin that you've been tolerating, bring it to God. Ask for his mercy. Ask God to change you. Tell him that you cannot do it. Tell him that you're dependent upon him and his grace and his mercy and his power. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you loved us so much, that you did not leave us in our sin to be destroyed and died, but you came and you rescued us. We love you, Jesus.